Well, let us begin with the reading of God's Word. Please stand in honor of God's Word as I read Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 26. When we, that includes Paul and his fellow workers, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment, that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. This is a very striking passage when we compare it with the epistle to the Galatians. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks of another visit that he made to Jerusalem, that time with Barnabas. And while in Jerusalem, false brethren pressured Paul to have Titus circumcised, to submit to the law of Moses in circumcision. Now, Titus was a Gentile, and Paul absolutely refused to circumcise Titus. In the book of Galatians, Paul goes on to talk about another situation where Peter was in Antioch with the church there, which was predominantly Gentile, but then some Jewish brothers from James came to Antioch. And Peter, out of fear of these Jewish believers, stopped eating meals together with the Gentile believers in Antioch. And even Barnabas was led astray by Peter's example here. And so Paul had to confront Peter. The apostle Peter was rebuked by the apostle Paul for not walking in step with the gospel. There's implications of the gospel of grace and their actions in refusing to have table fellowship with Gentiles who didn't follow the Mosaic regulations for diet. This is contrary to the gospel. It was putting pressure on the Gentiles to follow the Jewish dietary laws in order to have table fellowship with the Jewish believers. So Peter strongly was rebuked by Paul. And in this epistle, the whole idea is Paul is expressing his grave concern about the Galatians because the Judaizers have come into Galatia and they are teaching a false gospel. They are teaching that these Gentiles who have come to faith must submit to the law of Moses. The males must be circumcised. They must submit to all the regulations of the law of Moses in order to be accepted by God. And Paul very sternly rebukes that false teaching in the book of Galatians. He will not allow these Gentiles in Galatia to be led astray into thinking that they have to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved. Paul even says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no value to you. Very strong language in the book of Galatians. Now here, in Acts chapter 21, we see something very different. We see Paul yielding very readily to someone who wanted to show that Paul lived in observance of the law. That's what James and the other elders want to show here in Jerusalem. They want to show that the Apostle Paul lives in observance of the law of Moses. And we see Paul yield very readily to that and to follow something in the law of Moses regarding a vow and paying for sacrifices that were part of that vow. Now, you may have a hard time fitting these two together. In Galatians, Paul is very adamant that the Gentiles must not submit to the law of Moses, but he turns around, and in Jerusalem, under pressure, he very quickly shows that he is observing the Mosaic law. What's going on here? It raises a question of how we are to discern the difference between the compromising the truth and a God-glorifying yielding to others. What Paul does in Jerusalem in our text may appear to some to be compromise, compromising the truth, compromising the gospel of grace. Indeed, a very well-respected commentator who I read on this passage was very strong in his commentary, which comes from his sermon that he preached in his church, that here Paul was compromising the gospel. He was compromising the truth. And it may appear that way to you when you read it. I'm going to, as I exposit this text, I'm going to give you reasons why I do not believe Paul was compromising the truth, why he was right to do what he did in Jerusalem, just as he was right to do what he did with the Galatians. So there has to be some discernment that we learn to be able to discern the difference between compromising the truth, which Paul was not willing to do, and a God-glorifying yielding to others, which Paul does here in Jerusalem. We will learn about these things as we go through this text, and that will help us to glorify God in various circumstances that we face today in our lives. We will learn about these things as we walk through the three main sections of this text. In the first section, we will see the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry in Gentile places. Secondly, we will see false accusations against Paul's ministry in Gentile places. And thirdly, we will see defense of Paul's ministry in Gentile places. First of all, the fruitfulness of his ministry in Gentile places. Please look closely, starting at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. Now we have to ask, who is the we? Who is coming here to Jerusalem? We have Paul. We have Luke, who's writing this. We also have another group. If you go back to chapter 20, verse 4, we see who was with Paul as he began the journey to Jerusalem. Verse 4 lists Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. He has with him men who come from the various Gentile regions where Paul has planted churches during his three missionary journeys. He has men with him who were saved in Galatia, men who were saved in Macedonia, men who were saved in the area around Ephesus, Asia, the province of Asia. All of them represent the ministry or the fruit of the ministry that Paul has had in these Gentile places. Most of them appear to be Gentile believers. Timothy had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother, and he was circumcised as a Jew for Paul's ministry. Other than Timothy, the others pretty much look like Gentiles, the fruit of this Gentile ministry. And they're with Paul as he comes now to Jerusalem. Note in verse 17, who they meet in Jerusalem. It says, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. The brothers in Jerusalem, these are largely Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, received Paul and his fellow workers gladly. Think of what wonderful news Paul and his friends had to share with their brethren in Jerusalem. As so much has been done by the Lord through Paul's ministry since the last time that he was with the brethren in Jerusalem. Let's see what happens in verse 18. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So James is mentioned, the only name of an elder in Jerusalem that is given to us at this point. So apparently James was the most influential of the elders in Jerusalem. This James was the brother of Jesus, who was mentioned back in chapter 15, who had a significant leadership role in the Jerusalem council. He's been a significant leader in the Jerusalem church for well over a decade. But now, when Paul comes to Jerusalem, he sees something different than what he saw before. Before, when he would come to Jerusalem and would meet with the leaders, he'd be meeting with the elders and the apostles, or at least some of the apostles. I told you previously about a trip to Jerusalem recorded in Galatia where he met with Peter, James, and John. Peter and John were apostles of the Lord Jesus. But this time, we see something different. The apostles are no longer there. They have gone out. As apostles, they are sent ones. They took the gospel to other regions. The Jerusalem church was now led by elders, not by a combination of elders and apostles. The ministry is expanding. The gospel is spreading. The Jerusalem church has matured. And so this is the situation to which Paul comes. Now, we're told here that Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. We're not told here that Paul related what he had done with God's help. It sounds almost the same, but there's a very significant difference in emphasis. If Paul related what he had done with God's help, the emphasis is on Paul. But notice what is said here. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. The emphasis is clearly on God's role in these accomplishments on these missionary journeys. As Paul related God's works to the brethren in Jerusalem, he could point to his companions that he had brought with him as examples of the fruit of God's work. As he was talking about the ministry in Galatia, he could say, I have with me Timothy. I have with me Gaius. And they can tell you their testimonies of how the Lord Jesus brought them to saving faith and how he's been working in their lives. And he could do that with each of these regions represented by these co-laborers who are with Paul, the fruit of his ministry. It was probably on this day that Paul and his companions presented the elders with the offering that Paul speaks of so much in the book of 2 Corinthians, Romans, and a few of the other epistles. We've talked about this before, that Paul had given instructions for the collecting of an offering amongst these Gentile churches to be given to the saints in Jerusalem. They had been hit by famine. They were not well off financially. They were persecuted. And so Paul saw this as an opportunity to not only care about the poor brethren, but also to show the unity between the Gentile churches and the Jewish churches. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 15:27, he says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, meaning the spiritual blessings of the Jews, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. He's saying Gentile believers have benefited from our Jewish brethren. It was to the Jews that God gave his promises in the Old Testament, that he gave the Old Testament scriptures. Gentiles are grafted into the Old Testament covenants, the Old Testament promises. And so as Gentile believers, we owe something to our Jewish brethren, we share in a Jewish Messiah. We share in a Jewish Savior. And he says, so because we have received spiritual blessings from them, and that's where the gospel started. It started in Jerusalem with Jewish apostles proclaiming the truth. Since we have come to share in their spiritual blessings, we should bless them materially, which the Gentile churches could do because they had some means and they were very sacrificial in their giving. So this offering is an expression of the unity between the Gentile churches and the Jerusalem churches. The love, it expresses the love that these other churches have for the church in Jerusalem. And it's probably on this day where Paul relates what God has done through his ministry. And he has these men with him who have brought with them the collection from their churches to this point, probably, that it was presented to the elders. Now, what was the response of the Jerusalem elders to the missionary report? Look at verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, we'll stop right there. Look at that first part. They glorified God. That is the right response. When the things that God has done are voiced in our hearing, the right response is to glorify God for what he has done. What a good example here. Well, when a ministry is as fruitful as Paul's ministry in Gentile places was, that ministry surely becomes a target for the attacks of the devil. And sure enough, Paul's ministry was under attack in Jerusalem even before he arrived. In the next section of our text, we see false accusations against Paul's ministry in Gentile places. Back in chapter 6, Satan was named as filling Ananias' heart to lie to the apostles. And though Satan has not been mentioned very often since then, we're not to think that he just somehow left the church and decided, I'm no longer going to tempt the church. Oh, Satan wouldn't do anything like that. He is the enemy of God. He's the enemy of Christ. He's the enemy of the gospel, the enemy of God's purposes. So Satan has been having his schemes, seeking to undermine the ministry of the gospel. And in a subtle way, he attacks here in our text. So we can assume that as these false accusations have been lodged against the Apostle Paul, Satan has filled the hearts of some unbelievers to voice this slander. That's what it was. It was slander against the Apostle Paul. It was coming from unbelievers. Notice it in our text. The end of verse 20, it says, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. First, the elders mention that God has done great things. Not only in the Gentile lands that Paul has talked about, but God has done great things in Jerusalem. They mention that thousands of Jews have been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ there in Jerusalem. And they speak of these Jewish believers as being zealous for the law. They're zealous for the law, but not in a bad way. As believers, they're called believers here, as believers, they were not zealous for the law as a means of justification. That's what false brethren were zealous about the law for. False brethren that were mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, false brethren would look to the law as a means of justification. It's how Paul used to view the law before he was saved. He looked to the law as something that made him right before God. Here's a means of being acceptable to God. Here's laws to obey. If I just obey them, the law will make me acceptable to God. All right. That is a misuse of the law of God. And plenty of unbelievers were zealous for the law for that purpose. But here we're told about believers who are zealous for the law. They can't be zealous for the law as a means of justification. Why were they zealous for the law? Well, the law was part of what made a person a Jew. As Jews, they were zealous for the law of God because it was the law that God had given them. It was a law that God gave to identify them as Jews. The law instructed circumcision of Jewish males. Every male descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. And so these believing Jews were zealous for the law, including Jews being circumcised, being identified through circumcision as Jews. They followed the dietary laws. They kept the Sabbath. They worshiped God in the Jerusalem temple, not as a means of justification, but as a means of worship and a means of identifying themselves as Jews. Because they were zealous for the law, these Jewish believers were susceptible to the attack that arose against Paul's ministry. In verse 21, we read that the Jewish believers were told, "The Jewish believers have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." If that was true, then that would be a serious concern for Jewish believers. That Paul is telling new Jewish believers, you can't circumcise your children. You can't follow the Jewish customs. You can't follow the customs of the law. Unbelievers who were enemies of Paul's ministry were spreading these false accusations against Paul among the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They claimed that when Paul went on his journeys to Gentile lands, he taught blasphemous things to the Jews living there, to, quote, forsake Moses. The Greek word translated forsake is apostasia, the Greek word from which we get our English word apostasy. The idea was that Paul was being accused of teaching Jewish believers to apostatize from Moses, to commit apostasy against Moses, to forsake the teachings of the first five books of Scripture. It went on. They claim that Paul is teaching that Jewish believers are not to circumcise their children. That had been a very serious command in the book of Genesis, and in the book of Moses. That it said there that if a Jew did not circumcise his male child, that child was to be cut off from Israel. Very, very serious in the Old Testament. They go on, they say, Paul is being accused of teaching these Jewish believers not to walk according to our customs, the laws that God had given to Israel for their distinctiveness and for their worship. So to unbelieving Jews, this was a very serious charge of blasphemy. It was blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against Scripture, blasphemy against the law. And even to some of the believing Jews, this would be seen as a serious thing. The charge was not that Paul had failed to require Gentile believers the charge was not that Paul was requiring, I'm sorry, I hate it when my notes are not clear to me. I'll just say it another way. The charge that these Jews were making against Paul was not, it had nothing to do with the Gentiles. They're not saying, well, Paul is failing to require the Jewish believers to follow Moses. Or I'm sorry, he's failing to require the Gentiles to follow Moses. There's nothing to do with the Gentiles. It all has to do with the Jewish believers. The fact that the Gentile believers were not under the law of Moses had been made very clear in the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem believers understand that the law was not for the Gentiles. Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be saved. They don't have to become circumcised and so forth. So that has nothing to do with it, nothing to do with Gentiles. The issue here is what is being taught to the Jewish believers. Now, there was a grain of truth in the charge that was being brought against Paul. Think of the situation I told you about earlier in Antioch. We're told of in Galatians chapter 2. You had people come from James. They say that these Jewish Christians like Peter should not be eating with the Gentile believers in the church. We have to have separate tables, separate kitchens, kosher. Right. And what was the response? Paul didn't say, well, the Jews need to keep following the law. He said the Jews need to yield here. They need to yield to their Gentile believers, the Gentile brethren. He didn't say the Gentiles need to start following kosher. He said, Peter, you're in the wrong for insisting on following the dietary laws. This is contrary to the gospel, which brings us all together by grace into one body, all saved in the same way. And so Paul did teach that for the sake of fellowship in the church, the Jewish believers did need to yield on the issues of diet. They couldn't insist on having kosher meals. They had to be willing to sit at a table with a Gentile. Right. So there's some grain of truth now in our chapter when these accusations are being made against Paul saying he's telling the Jewish believers to forsake Moses. Some grain of truth. But that's all it is, a grain. Jewish believers, I'm sorry, the charges were essentially false. Rather than teaching Jews to forsake Moses, what was Paul teaching? He wasn't teaching apostasy from Moses. What was he teaching? He was teaching the fulfillment of the law of Moses in Jesus Christ. That's what it was about. The law prefigured Christ. The law showed our need for Christ. The law preserved a holy people through which Christ would come. And now that Christ has come, the law is fulfilled. And now there's freedom from the law. Paul certainly taught the fulfillment of the law in Christ and the liberty of the believer. And so that's very different from saying Paul's teaching apostasy, forsaking Moses. The truth is he's teaching the fulfillment of Moses. He's not denigrating Moses. Saying Moses was preparatory. And everything he looked forward to has been fulfilled. Listen to what Paul preached about this in chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That you were bound by the law of Moses. The law of Moses pronounced a curse upon those who do not do everything written in it. And Jesus Christ has set us who believe free. But Paul never required Jewish believers to stop circumcising their children or any such thing. That's a pure lie here. The fabrication. Paul taught that such things were matters of Christian liberty for Jewish believers. Listen to what he said about this in Romans 14, verses 5 through 6. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Just think of how on the Jewish calendar there were all these special days. There was the Sabbath day. There was the three festivals on the calendar each year where the Jews had to go to Jerusalem, like Pentecost and Passover. He says, one person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He's saying, now that Christ has fulfilled the law, there's freedom. And Jews could continue on celebrating the special days, but they were not required to do so. They were to do what, in their own mind, they understood to be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. You understand, some Jewish believers will continue to follow kosher to some degree. He says, that's okay, but you don't need to. Nothing is unclean in itself. Jesus has declared all foods clean, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So now we have this situation, and James and the other elders in Jerusalem are very concerned about these false accusations against Paul. These false accusations against Paul had the potential to turn the Jewish believers in Jerusalem against Paul. They're zealous for the law. They're being told Paul teaches forsaking Moses. Had the potential to turn Jewish believers in Jerusalem against Paul. These accusations had the potential to create a division in the church of Jesus Christ between the Jewish Jerusalem church and the more Gentile churches in other lands. And certainly, these false accusations were a hindrance to the Jerusalem church's evangelism. Just picture it. A Jewish believer in Jerusalem starts witnessing to an unbelieving Jew in Jerusalem. An unbelieving Jew says, I can't follow what you're teaching because Paul, one of the representatives of this faith that you are teaching, he teaches that we are to forsake Moses, and that they could easily just reject the gospel on that basis. And so James was concerned, the elders were concerned, that this would be a hindrance to their evangelism in Jerusalem and would create division in the church of Jesus Christ. Paul must have immediately joined in the concern of the elders. Certainly unity between Jewish churches and Gentile churches was one of Paul's greatest values. Just think of the offering that he's bringing as an expression of Gentile-Jewish unity. Jewish evangelism was another part of Paul's great values. Think about what he said in Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, about his desire for his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people, to be saved. He wrote, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul was willing to forfeit his soul for the sake of Jewish evangelism. He was willing to pay any cost if that would bring about salvation among the Jewish people. Oh, he saw Jewish evangelism as very important. And for the sake of evangelism, Paul was quick to accommodate to the Jewish way of life. He wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. He was very willing to yield his liberty that he had in Christ for the sake of accommodating to the Jewish lifestyle, for the sake of evangelizing Jews. So he would sympathize with the concerns of James and the elders here. And so the Jerusalem elders and Paul were facing a real obstacle with these false accusations. So let's see what they did about the false accusations. In our last section, we have defense of Paul's ministry in the Gentile places. Look with me at verse 22. James and the elders say, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. The objective in what is proposed here is to persuade the Jewish believers that the accusations against Paul are false and that Paul is an observant Jew. You notice that at the end of verse 24, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. That's what they want to show. They don't mean that they want to show that Paul follows every jot and tittle of the law all the time. He no longer did. But they wanted to show that Paul generally lived in a Jewish way. To persuade the Jewish believers, what Paul is to do is to support four Jewish believers in fulfilling Nazarite vows that they were in the middle of. We learned about the Nazarite vow back in chapter 18, when Paul apparently made such a vow. In chapter 18, verse 18, it says, at Cenchrea, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. Cutting his hair because he's under a vow, that only brings to mind one thing in the Old Testament, and that was the Nazarite vow that was laid out in Numbers chapter 6, starting at verse 1. That word Nazarite means one who is consecrated. The Nazarite vow that Paul appeared to take in Achaia in chapter 18, the Nazarite vow that these four believers who are Jews in our text appear to have taken, was a voluntary vow that the law spoke of. The law did not require it, but it spoke of, if one was to do it, how it was to be done. It was a voluntary vow to temporarily separate oneself from the fruit of the vine unto the Lord to serve him in a special way. And what that way was varied from person to person, but to serve him in a special way during the length of that vow. The Jews practiced this Nazarite vow in order to express thanksgiving for the Lord's blessing and also to petition the Lord for future blessing. And during the time, they were not to cut their hair. That was to be an outward sign of the vow that they had taken, an outward sign of their consecration to the Lord. But then at the completion of their vow, the person was to bring several offerings to the Lord at the temple, before that, the tabernacle. He was to shave his head. He let his hair grow long. Now he was to shave his head. And he was to offer his hair as a burnt offering before the Lord, which was a symbol of offering himself as an offering to the Lord. Now, here in our text, the Jerusalem elders tell Paul about four Jewish believers who were currently under such a vow. They still have to complete it in the temple. What Paul is to do here is to ceremonially purify himself in order to be able to participate in the temple ceremony that would complete their vow. In his plan, Paul was to pay the expenses of the four men, which were costly. Numbers 6, verses 14 through 15, speak of the offerings that were to be made at the completion of a Nazarite vow. Numbers speaks of one male lamb, a year old without blemish. Those were expensive. One ewe lamb, a year old without blemish. One ram without blemish. This is not multiple choice. You pick your one. This is all of these things. The male lamb, the ewe lamb, the ram, then a basket of unleavened bread, a grain offering, and drink offerings. All was to be involved in all were to be given to the Lord at the completion of this vow. Now, what Paul is to do is to take it upon himself to pay the expenses for these offerings for all four men. That's a large amount of money. But among the Jews, doing this was viewed as a pious and charitable action. For the ceremony, the four men would shave their heads. And then they would offer their hair as a burnt offering to the Lord. That's the plan that the Jerusalem elders lay out to Paul. Now, when the elders propose this plan, they are very careful to assure Paul that this has nothing to do with requiring Gentiles to observe the law. If you look at verse 25, they say, "But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Right here, they were reminding Paul of the Jerusalem Council. They are assuring him that they are just as supportive of the council's conclusion today as they were back then. The Gentiles are not to be taught that they need to submit to the law of Moses, but that there are these things that they are to do in order to be holy and to support a good witness to Jewish unbelievers and for the sake of unity within the Jewish-Gentile church. So they're simply reminding Paul, our concern here, our proposal, has nothing to do with Gentile believers. It all has to do with Jewish believers. Their misgivings are confined to the accusations against the teaching that Paul has given to Jewish believers. So let me ask you, if you were in Paul's position at this point, the proposal was made to you, what would you do at this point? Well, let's see how Paul responded. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So Paul follows this plan. The question is, did Paul compromise the truth in carrying out this plan? Number 6 calls one of the offerings for the Nazirite a sin offering. But there is no indication in the book of Acts that Paul compromised the truth. There's no indication in the book of Acts that Paul displeased the Lord in what he did. And seeing how strongly Paul refused to compromise in even the smallest way earlier in Galatians, even when he was in Jerusalem with Titus, even to the point of rebuking the Apostle Peter, it is very hard to conceive of the Apostle Paul compromising the gospel here. He was a careful thinker. He was extremely knowledgeable in the gospel. And he was willing to suffer any cost for the gospel. Think of the previous passages we've studied. He's been warned by the Spirit all along his trip here that when he comes to Jerusalem, he's going to face suffering, persecution, imprisonment, beatings. And he has not run from that persecution. He's run to it. He said, I must go there. The Spirit's compelling me. I'm going to do this for Christ's sake. He was willing to give up his life, if necessary, for the sake of the gospel. This is not a man that's going to cave easily under pressure. So if Paul did not compromise the truth, and one more point there, it is conceivable that the Jewish believers who practiced the Nazirite vow omitted the sin offering. It's very, very conceivable that they would offer the burnt offerings, which was not to atone for sin, which are simply acts of worship to God. It's conceivable that he and they engaged in those offerings, but left out the sin offering, the offering for atonement. So if Paul did not compromise the truth, then what is the difference between supporting a vow from the Mosaic law as a demonstration that he lives in observance of the law and what Paul stood against in Galatians? What's the difference? In Galatians, understand it was a matter of standing for the gospel. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Starting at verse 4. Verse 4 says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. If Titus had been circumcised, it would have been under the pressure of people who were teaching that Gentiles like Titus had to be circumcised in order to be justified. They had to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. And so Paul will not stand for that because he is seeking to preserve the gospel. It's a gospel issue. Now turn or go forward to verse 14. Verse 14. This is with Peter disassociating with the Gentiles at meals. Verse 14, Paul says, but when I saw that their conduct, the conduct of Peter and those who followed his example, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Paul saw Peter's actions to be contrary to the gospel. If Jew and Gentile alike are justified by grace and not by law, are brought into the body of Christ by this means, then when we say we cannot fellowship with one another, we're saying that we are not united by the gospel. We're not united by grace. We're not united by Christ. What separates us into different people is whether we obey the law or not. He wouldn't stand for it. It was contrary to the gospel. And then come back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. Chapter 1, verse 6. Dealing about this teaching that the Gentiles in Galatia had to be circumcised. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. When you require circumcision, when you require the law for justification, that is distorting the gospel. It's turning the true gospel into a false gospel. So Paul wouldn't stand for any of that. Now, in our text, in Acts 21, it is a matter of making sure there are no unnecessary obstacles for church unity and Jewish evangelism. He's countering a false accusation. He shows he has no problem with observing certain things in the Jewish law. It's all about removing unnecessary obstacles for church unity and Jewish evangelism. Like I read earlier in 1 Corinthians 9:20, it's a case of to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. That's the concern. For the purpose of church unity and Jewish evangelism, the Jerusalem Council earlier instructed Gentile believers to yield their rights and abstain from eating blood and animals that had been strangled. Now, for the same purpose, the purpose of church unity and Jewish evangelism, Paul yields his rights and submits to a Jewish practice, just as he led Timothy to do so in being circumcised back in chapter 16. Remember that in chapter 16, verse 3? So that Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places. His mother was a Jew. People knew he had a Jewish mother. They knew he had a Gentile father, so he probably, while he had Jewish blood, he was not circumcised. So he had him circumcised for the sake of the Jews, for the sake of their witness to the Jews. You see, in all situations, Paul made decisions by considering what would promote the gospel. The gospel was promoted by refusing to require Gentiles to become Jews in order to be saved. The gospel was promoted by protecting table fellowship between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And the gospel was promoted when Paul demonstrated here in our chapter to the Jews that he was not anti-Moses. Nowhere in the New Testament do we see Paul approve of Jews participating in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. That would certainly be crossing a line. The book of Hebrews is so clear about how Christ, through his once-for-all sacrifice that fulfilled the Old Testament sacrifices, did away with such sacrifice by his sacrifice. So it's unimaginable that Paul or any Jewish believer would participate in the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice that's for the atonement of sins. How could they when Christ fulfilled those and he was their atonement? But for the sake of the gospel, Paul was willing to follow other Jewish customs taught in the law. So, in seeking to apply this to our lives, let me ask you, what is your concern when you make difficult decisions? What we've been talking about was difficult decisions that the apostles were making. What is your concern when you make difficult decisions? How can you discern the difference between compromising the truth and yielding to other people for the glory of God? Oftentimes, when we make decisions according to what will make our life more comfortable, or according to what will gratify our desires, or according to what will serve our agenda, or what will promote our personal kingdom. What we see in our text is just the opposite. It's making decisions according to what will promote the unity of the church, according to what will promote evangelism, according to what will promote the gospel, according to what will exalt our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what matters in these decisions, and that's what should matter in our decisions as Christians. This is what our aim should be. To make decisions like this, not moved by selfish interests, but moved by the glory of Christ and the sake of the gospel. To make decisions like this, we must seek wisdom from the Holy Spirit. How could the Apostle Paul make a decision like this? How could James and the others make decisions like this without seeking wisdom from the Holy Spirit? It's implied that they sought wisdom from him. Indeed, James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. It is hard to make decisions to the glory of God, but we have this wonderful promise that if we ask our Heavenly Father and our Lord for wisdom in making God-glorifying decisions, he will give that wisdom to us. Oh, may we seek that wisdom and be confident that he will give it to us. How willing are you, my friend, to yield things for Christ's sake? Paul was always willing to yield things for Christ's sake. He readily yielded his money here to pay for the ceremony. He readily yielded his time. He would have to go through the purification ceremony. He'd have to be there at the completion ceremony. He readily yielded his liberty. He was under no obligation to do this. He yielded his liberty. Now, there may be some here this morning who have no idea what it is to yield something for Christ's sake. Because you live for yourself. You live for your passions. You live for your dreams. And when you come face to face with Christ's demand that you yield your whole life in service to him, you want nothing to do with it. If that is where you are this morning, I have a few words for you. Let me ask you, where will such a refusal to yield to the lordship of Jesus Christ get you? If you get some of what the world has to offer, premarital sex, drunkenness, Sundays free, don't have to go to church, and on you can make a list of what the world has that you would like in the world that Christ does not have for the believer. Let me ask you, if you get all these things that the world has to offer, what will that really get you in the end? Will that really make you happy? Will that really satisfy you? If you get everything that your unregenerate heart wants, will that truly satisfy you? James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 say, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You want to live contrary to Christ? You want to follow your own will, do your own thing, which is sin? But what's that going to get you? What would that lead to? The Bible warns sin brings forth death, spiritual death, eternal death. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 through 10 say, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You can't hide from God. And all the things of the world that you run after are going to be destroyed in fire. In judgment, God is going to burn the whole world. And then he's going to recreate a new heavens and a new earth. If you pursue the things of this world, all its sin, all its pleasures, what's the end of it? Destruction. It's all going to be burned. And everything that you have done will be exposed before the holy God who we've been worshiping this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15 say, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That will be the end. That will be the destiny of all who have gone their own way instead of following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Eternal punishment in the lake of fire. The Bible's warning is clear. If you seek to save your life, you will lose it for eternity. It says those whose names were found in the book of life will not suffer the second death. Those whose names are found in the book of life will be brought into the Lord's presence in the new heavens and the new earth to be with the Lord forever. There is life, and that life is found in one person. That is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. While our sin will just lead to death, Jesus Christ is the life. He is the way to the Father. He is the source of eternal life. He is the bread of life. And only the life that Jesus gives can truly satisfy the soul. Why is Jesus the life? He is the life because he is the only one who died for sinners, and he's the only one who rose from the grave for sinners. As he died on the cross to make atonement for sinners, and he rose again in victory on the third day. Victory over sin, death, and the devil. He rose in victory to ascend to the Father's right hand where he rules and reigns today, and from where he will come again. Christ calls upon sinners to deny themselves, to take up their cross, and to follow Jesus because Jesus is the life. As the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, we are to set our minds on things above where Christ is, because we are seated with him in heavenly places. We have died with him, and he is our life. Jesus is the life of the believer. We once were dead, but now we have life in Christ. To deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him to find true life in him. This call of Jesus is a call to yield your entire life to him as your Lord, to surrender the control of your life to him, to say, I'm done running my own way. I'm done wandering. Lord Jesus, you are my rightful Lord, and you are the only one who can save me. Save me. I am yours. Save me. I will follow you. I will love you. I will worship you. I will trust you. You can only do that by the Spirit. Maybe the Spirit's working in your heart this morning that you would surrender your life this morning to the Lordship of Christ, to yield your life entirely to him. I urge you to do so. Now, beloved brethren, understand that, as we see in our text, yielding ourselves for Christ's sake is not just what we do in conversion. But yielding ourselves for Christ's sake becomes a way of life, part of a lifestyle of worship. Paul worshiped the Lord by yielding his liberty for Christ's sake. He said, there's something more important than my liberty. Yes, I'm free from the law. I don't have to follow and do these things in the law of Moses. Because I'm going to yield my liberty. I'm going to yield my money. I'm going to yield my time for Christ's sake. To show the unity, to defend the unity of the church, and to promote the evangelism amongst the Jews. For Christ's sake, he yielded. May we do likewise to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who has fulfilled the law on our behalf, who offered himself as the Lamb of God there at Calvary, who bore our sin, bore the curse of the law in our place. And we thank you, Father, for giving us, as those whom you have saved, the privilege of holding out the gospel of grace to lost people among the Jews and the Gentiles. Oh, Lord, as we live for you, free us to yield ourselves day in and day out for your sake. Yield our money, yield our time, yield our liberty, that Christ would be made known. That people would be united to Jesus Christ through faith. And that one day, when Christ returns, the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, and the church on equal footing, will be presented to our Lord as a pure and spotless bride for him. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.